So tonight's meeting consists of three parts. In the first part, there is this short message from 1 Kings. In the second part, I will give a report of the recent visit to Indonesia. Then finally, some announcements. So we come to 1 Kings chapter 14. Now, 1 Kings chapter 14 verse 1 to verse 20 concerns the reign of this man called Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who was virtually the first king of the 10 tribes in the north. After the death of Solomon, his son Rehoboam reigned, and during his reign the kingdom split, and there was the northern kingdom of Ephraim, named after its largest tribe. And since 10 tribes were in the north, the majority of the tribes were in the north, it often continued to be called Israel. And the southern nation consisted of two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. And because Benjamin was a much smaller tribe compared to Judah, the southern nation became named after the bigger tribe, Judah. So Judah and Ephraim or Israel. Sometimes the word Israel is used in reference to both nations together. So you must look at the context. And here we want to take note of this first king of the broken kingdom in the north, Jeroboam. He is one of the most wicked kings used by God. So God does use wicked people for his own purpose. He is not the author of evil, just as Judas betrayed the Lord. Judas was responsible for his sin, but God is in such sovereign control that he turned the wicked deeds of Judah around such that his purpose was accomplished. And so also with Jeroboam. Jeroboam was told by a prophet that he would be a king, and God intended it that way, but Jeroboam was held totally responsible for his sins. He led the northern nation astray, worshipping idols, introducing into the nation the worship of Baal and Astaroth, the foreign gods, god and goddess. And priests were appointed to counteract the priests in the temple in Jerusalem in the south. So he had the priests of Baal and all the prophets of Baal and the prophets of Astaroth. And so what happened was, there came a time when this Elijah had to challenge them, 400 of each of those idols. And so that is a little bit of the background. And what we want to take note of is that this Jeroboam was sinning against God, despite the fact that there was this opportunity for him to be used by God in his purpose. But he went against God, and as a result, God's blessing was not upon him. And there came a time when he became sick. His child became sick, rather. And this child, we are not told how old he was, but he appeared to be not too big a child and yet not too young. And this child was appointed to be the next king, as we see in verse 18. When he died, they buried him and all Israel mourned for him. So they mourned much for him, most likely because he was the heir to the throne. And also another reason why they mourned for him was because he was so different from all the children of Jeroboam. We are told in verse 13, and all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for he is the only one of Jeroboam who shall come to the grave, because in him there is found something good toward the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam. So among all the children, this child appeared to be so spiritual minded and with spiritual desires that the nation took note of him. And why did God choose to strike this child down instead of other children? And why should this godly, God-fearing child be stricken down for the sin of Jeroboam? So all these are questions that come to the mind of the sensitive believer. We would like to answer such questions. And often we cannot find a satisfactory or a full explanation of things of this nature. We are still left with questions that are not answered. And when we have attempted as best as we can to answer such questions, we must leave things as they are, because what has been revealed to us is meant for us, and what has been hidden from us is not for us. And therefore, let us be satisfied with what God has revealed to us. Stretch our mind, and in humble dependence upon the Spirit, search the Word of God. Study it to the best that we can, but don't go beyond what has been revealed. And once we have done that, you discover that there are certain things which God has not revealed, which will be made known perhaps when we are in heaven. Now, in trying to answer such questions tonight, we want to note four things. Firstly, we take note of the divine justice revealed in this passage. God, the Holy God, is a just God, and He does not punish people beyond what they deserve. And He does not overlook sin either. And often, He deals with us not as our sin deserves. In other words, our sin deserves more, but He deals with us less than what we deserve. So we should really be very thankful that God has not dealt with us as our sin deserves. But to say that God is totally not bothered about our sin, He ignores our sin, that is not true. Sometimes He appears to allow non-believers to go their own way in sin until they wallow in their sin and their sin build up until God's holy anger comes hard upon them. But with believers, God often chastises because He treats them as His children, and therefore He wants His children to repent of their sins. And therefore, when we sense the chastisement of God upon us, we should repent of whatever sins we have in us, that God's blessing may again be upon us. But in the case of Jeroboam, despite receiving blessing and opportunities to serve God, to worship Him and to lead His people, he abused all these privileges. Despite the fact that a prophet came and brought God's word to him, he still did not value such a privilege. And as Jeroboam reigned, the time came when his precious son became sick. And this sickness was clearly not an ordinary one, because God wanted it to be a judgment upon Jeroboam. And Jeroboam knew that the prophet Abijah had in the past prophesied that he would become king. And since it came to pass, so Abijah must be a true prophet. And since his prophecy before was to his favor, he this time asked his wife to disguise herself to seek out the same prophet, in the hope that this prophet will tell him something about the fate of his son, and perhaps something positive, just like the first time. But you see, the prophet had already been forewarned by God that this woman who is coming is really Jeroboam's wife, coming in disguise. And God gave him the right words to say to her. And sure enough, when she came, the prophet straight away exposed her identity and asked her why she had come to see him. And he gave him God's word, namely that the child will be stricken dead, as a sign that what God has prophesied about the future of Israel will take place. Namely, that foreign nations will come and attack Israel and take the people away, scatter them. And as a sign that this will happen in the time to come after Jeroboam, it will be many, many years after Jeroboam has died. As a sign that that will surely take place, Jeroboam's own son would die. So the moment his mother stepped foot into the city, that child will die, as a sign that God's word will certainly come to pass. Okay? Now, take note that the child's sickness and his ultimate death was actually a judgment upon Jeroboam's sins. He clearly sinned against light. He clearly sinned against the privileges given to him. He clearly sinned against God. And therefore, God acted against him. Never think that God will overlook our sin. He may not deal with us as our sins deserve, thank God that he is such a kind God. But to say, therefore, that he will soon ignore all our sins, that would be a wrong conclusion. We must never make such a wrong conclusion. We should rather be thankful that he has not dealt with us more severely than we deserve. But rather, let us repent of our sins that we may not be judged further, because God allows us to continue in our sin until the time comes when his full wrath comes down upon us. And that happens often to non-believers. And with believers, God often chastises in some ways. Often it is a gentle admonition, then a stronger admonition, then a warning, and then finally a painful stroke until we repent and turn back to him. And he knows that we will turn back to him because he has given us eternal life. He has chosen us from eternity in the first place to have faith in his Son Jesus Christ. And therefore he will not let us perish. But precisely because he will not let us perish, he wants us to turn from our sin. And if we are stubborn and refuse to respond to his gentle admonition at first, then it will grow harder and harder, and then the severe stroke might come. Now, while it is not right for anyone from outside to judge the trial that has come upon another, because we do not know, you see, what is happening in the spiritual dimension. But the individual concerned often knows that God is speaking to him. And if your conscience is not clear before God, search your heart, repent before him, put things right. God is a patient, long-suffering God. Often he gives us warning after warning after warning. And we must respond. And when we respond, you discover that his face will shine upon us again. So let us learn this first point, that there is such a thing as divine justice. Secondly, let us learn that there is such a thing as divine mercy. Thank God that there is mercy combined with justice. If there is justice, there is also mercy. And God tempers his punishment with mercy. He is not like men who often show no compassion, who are led astray by our passion. And when we're angry or we lose control of ourselves, we are irrational. And often we are very cruel towards our enemies. But with God, he dealt with Jeroboam in the same time that he delivered his son from further miseries to come. Earlier we mentioned verse 13, that this was the only child who appeared to be godly. And it was noted by the nation, and God noted this as well. Now, not all early deaths are a judgment from God. Not all sudden deaths are a judgment from God. And in this particular situation, at least, we do know that God's hand was in the death of this child. And we can almost compare him with Enoch, who walked with God and was not. You see, he was just simply translated into heaven without seeing death. Why? He was just ready, ripe for heaven. He's a righteous man. He struggled through this world of sin. And the time came when God saw it fit to just translate him to heaven. You see? Because he walked with God. And the world had become so terribly wicked. And so very filthy, so very sinful. And the nation was going to sink lower and lower into sin, immorality, idolatry. And we do not know what sort of evil this son had been spared. But we do know for sure that God was sparing him from suffering worse things. So in his mercy, he took this child away early. So in this case, it was a case of God being merciful. God was showing his mercy by taking this child away early. And you see, therefore, that we must not always draw the wrong conclusion, that those who die early or die violently, suddenly, are under God's judgment. And we must also understand that sometimes believers suffer in common with non-believers, because God is judging not the believers who die, but the non-believers who have sinned against them, against Him. And this is particularly relevant when we consider the so-called natural disasters that have occurred in recent days. Many people die. Is it God's judgment? Now, whether we declare it clearly or not that it is God's judgment is immaterial. More important is, in our heart, we must see that God's hand was in the disaster. That is for our personal good. We must search our own hearts. What must we do? If we are not a believer, we ought to repent of our sinful, selfish way of living. We need to turn back to be reconciled to our Creator through His Son, Jesus Christ. Christ alone is the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through Him. And the non-believer, therefore, must read it as a call for him to quickly repent. And believers may have sins in their life which have to be repented of. And when we have loved ones who perish in a disaster like that, we must come to understand that often godly people die in common with ungodly people. God's wrath is actually directed against the sin of this world. And when sinful people die, believers often die along with them, because God has His purpose. And therefore, we must not draw the wrong conclusion that those who perish with the ungodly are somehow sinners. They harbor secret sins or some great sins which have not been known by others. That may not be the case. That's why in Luke chapter 13, when the Lord Jesus Christ explained to His inquirers concerning those who died, the Galileans who died under Pilate, whose blood was spilled upon their sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ told the hearers that they must repent lest a worse thing happens to them. So it's not so much that we should speculate on why those who have died had died the way they did. More important is, what should be the lesson to us now? What is God trying to say to me now? That is the more important thing. And so whenever a godly person dies, let us don't speculate. Let us don't speculate and say, perhaps he has a hidden sin. Or perhaps, you know, he really is more wicked than we realize. Or perhaps he's not a believer. It is not for us to say. So let us learn from this that God often shows His mercy by taking the person away early instead of allowing him to suffer for many more years in this sinful world. It is more blessed to be with the Lord in heaven. The only thing is that we are not allowed to take our own life. We have no right to do so. But if God so chooses us to go earlier than others, then so be it, because heaven is a more blessed place. So God's mercy is taught in this passage. Then thirdly, God's sovereignty, divine sovereignty, is seen in all this. You see here that God exercises control over everything, including the choice of punishment and the timing of the events. Jeroboam sinned. His son was stricken dead. God is sovereign. He is the master. He is the potter. We are the clay. He has the right to choose which son to strike dead. Don't question him about the wisdom of choosing this particular son or the justice of choosing this particular son. God is all wise. God is all just. He is a just and wise God He will never do anything wrong. And therefore, we must accept it that God has a sovereign right over his choice of who should die. We often do not understand, at least immediately. Perhaps later we see some of the reasons why God allowed certain things to happen. And perhaps we still cannot fully understand the real reason why God allowed such a thing to happen. But from the little indications later, we come to conclude, oh, good has come out of all this to further the kingdom of God, for the good of his people, to the glory of God's name. So would not our heart be content as those who are redeemed by the blood of Christ? We should be content that his kingdom is extending, good is coming to his people, God is being glorified. So we should be ready to suffer pain, suffer trial, if all this are brought about. And that would be the desire of every child of God who understands that he's saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. So you see now that one who understands that he is a mere worm, so undeserving, and yet chosen by God, washed clean by the blood of his Son, and clothed with his righteousness, and adopted as God's child, and reconciled to him, given eternal life, given that blessed hope with all the blessings of the inheritance that are found in Christ. Now, our hearts well up in thanksgiving. We are willing to do everything to further God's kingdom. We are willing to even lay down our life if it is necessary for the sake of God's glory. So that would be our desire. Often it is that our spirit is willing, our flesh is weak. When the time comes, the fear of the pain and so on causes us to cringe. And this is where we must pray that God will give us the strength to not to deny him and to be ready to give even our life for him. Now, with the case of this boy, you see, he was chosen to die for his father's sin. God is sovereign. Don't question him. And God's sovereignty extended to the timing of when he would die. The moment his mother's foot stepped into the city, that moment the child died. God was in control of everything. So he's sovereign in that he has the right to do as he pleases according to his wisdom and justice. And he is also sovereign in his absolute control over the details of life and of everything that happens. Then finally, we note in this passage not only divine justice, not only divine mercy, not only divine sovereignty, but also divine economy. By that is meant that everything in this life is timed in such a way that one fits into another without God wasting any move, as it were. Some of you, or many of you, would have heard the illustration of a boxer fighting that important game in the Olympics. And if you are a trained fighter, you do not want to waste your move. You see, you do not want to punch when you know it's going to hit the air. Because that punch will cost you a lot of energy. You wear down very quickly. And furthermore, because you hit the air instead of your opponent, you expose yourself to being counter-attacked. And that is why in a boxing match, after a few seconds, the bell will go. After a few seconds, the bell will go for the fighters to rest. Because you are so intense in that fight, such that you tire very quickly. That's why you can't afford to waste any move. And a good fighter will be able to make use of every move in an economical way, so that there is no wasted movement. If his hand is up, he just puts it down in order to execute a move. If his hand is down, he just lifts it up and it executes a move. When he steps forward, it accomplishes a purpose. When he steps back, it accomplishes a purpose. So he is not disorderly in his movement. And so in the case of God, you notice here the divine in economy in operation. And often this is overlooked. And when it is overlooked, people begin to want something miraculous, failing to see that what appears to be ordinary is actually miraculous, in that God is behind everything that has happened. Now, as a very good example, we consider the case of God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 15, verse 16. Abraham was told that his descendants would occupy the promised land of Canaan, but it would happen only 430 years later. The reason given is because the iniquities of the Amorites was not yet complete. That means the Amorites, which was a tribe, which was also a general name for all the pagan tribes who occupied Canaan at that time, had been sinning against God, and sinning against God. They were committing idolatry of the grossest kind. So what happened was that God was being patient with them, You see? And the time came when their sin reached the limit, when God must act, otherwise he would no longer be the just God. You see? And the time came when the Amorites had to be judged. And that was also the time God was going to fulfill his promise to Abraham that his descendants would occupy the promised land. So the timing was such that both events met at the same point. And not only that, God made use of the Israelites as the instrument of the chastisement upon the Amorites. And the Amorites had been set aside for utter destruction. And the Israelites were told to go in and destroy them. Okay? And again, those who do not understand and who are oversensitive over this type of matter will say, you know, how can God ask his people to utterly destroy another people? And how can they go and drive away others from their land to occupy? If you fail to see God's sovereignty and God's economy, then you will raise difficult problems like that for yourself. But when you remember not only divine sovereignty, but also divine economy, you begin to see, that makes sense. God was fulfilling his promise to Abraham concerning his descendants. And at the same time, he was fulfilling his promise of judgment upon any one of his creatures who continue to abuse his goodness to them. You see? So the timing was such that both events took place at the same point in time, and not only that, God made use of the Israelites as the instruments of the chastisement upon those who were wicked. Okay. And similarly, when we consider the great plagues in the time of Moses, when the river turned into blood and frogs came out and flies came, now people today who do not believe in God's hand behind all this try to explain away, saying that, you know, it is known that deep in the Mediterranean Sea there was an extinct volcano underground, and on and off it spewed up iron, melted iron, such that, you know, when it flowed into the river it turned red. Okay, now that could be a possible and perhaps even correct explanation of what was observed at that time. But still, you have to account for why the volcano should be there in the ocean or in the river at that time, and spewing out such red iron substance at that time, you see? And at the point when Moses was commanded by God to say and to do what he was commanded. Now, everything was in God's hand. Similarly, the fox that came up and was everywhere. People say, oh, in certain parts of the world it is known, sometimes fox come out in great numbers, you see. But again, the same thing is to be noted, that while this may have been sin elsewhere, but in this case, it was the sheer number and throughout the whole nation and confined to the boundaries of Egypt and timed at such a time as that and at the command of Moses, you see, as God instructed him. You see now? Therefore, what I'm trying to say is we must see that God's hand was behind what we call natural forces. Actually, they are supernatural forces. They are there because God has created them and God is in control of them. So-called secondary laws are laws made by God and still under the control of God. And just because those laws are constantly causing things to operate or be seen to operate in a certain way, does not mean therefore that God's hand is not there. Just because we can predict the next event, such as the throwing of a ball, will always result in it coming down to earth, it does not mean that God is not in control of gravity. God can suddenly suspend gravity and one throw of the ball causes the ball to just go up, 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 up and up and never come down. God is able to do that, but he does not choose to do that. He has 1,001 ways. In fact, literally infinite ways of bringing about something. Okay. So this is something we must note. And this will, the understanding of this will cause us to rest in the knowledge that our God is currently in control of all things. We do not have to expect him to perform something dramatic before we see God's hand in action. And this understanding of what happened at that time to Jeroboam should help us to understand our God better and cause our hearts to bow in worship to him and cause us to resolve, at least starting from tonight, that we will trust in him, we will trust in his word, and we will trust that he will bring about all things in accordance to what he has promised. That is the God who has given us his word. That is the God who has given us his son, Jesus Christ, who came to this world to save his people. May we have greater faith in our God, in his word, and resolve to obey him and worship him.